It'll be Advent. So we'll move into the Advent season. Today we are up to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And so 2 weeks ago, last time I preached, we talked about how baptism is the first ordinance that the Lord has given us, and how it's a sign and a seal of the gospel. That when we see someone baptized, as we remember our own baptism, or as we see someone else baptized, we remember Christ's baptism. And remember the gospel. We see components of the gospel in baptism. Remember Jesus' baptism and that he first drew near to us. As a person goes under the water and then comes back up out, we remember that we have died to our sins, that our sin is dead, that Jesus has paid the price for it. And then as we come back up out of the water, remember we are alive in Christ. And so baptism is a sign and a seal of the gospel. It reminds us and it assures us that the gospel is true. Now, the Lord's Supper is similar in that it is also a sign and a seal of the gospel. It is, of course, different in one important way. And while a person is only baptized once in their life, at the beginning of faith, we regularly practice the Lord's Supper as a reminder of our faith. If baptism kind of is a sign of the initiation of our covenant with God through our faith in Jesus, the Lord's Supper is a renewal or a reminder of our covenant with God through faith in Jesus. A baptism and the Lord's Supper are gifts from God to us. We don't do them to earn God's love or grace. We can't use baptism or the Lord's Supper to manipulate God into loving us or giving us his grace. But he's given us these gifts as a way for us to receive from him his love and his grace. This is two of the ways that the Lord has ordained in order to give us and show us his great love for us. And of course, we've also talked previously about God's word as another means of grace, and prayer would be another one. There are other lesser means of grace, but these are gifts from God. So this morning, we're going to look closely at a few characteristics that the Bible tells us about the Lord's Supper. I've picked, as with all, this whole series, as you, many of you, most of you have been Christians for many years, I picked again a lesser known passage about the Lord's Supper, but we're going to look at it, and we're going to look at it through the lens of one primary image. And so the main image I want to draw out as we do this is the image of a feast, okay, the image of a feast. Do you know what a feast is? When I say the word feast, do you have just an image that comes to your mind? What is a feast? A feast is a giant meal, a joyous celebration, a big party, right, surrounding really one of the most important things in life as an Italian that I would say is the eating of food, right? A feast. So you think about this, as you start to get in the mood, right, I'm trying to create a feeling here. What was the best feast you ever attended or you forgot to participate in? Can you think of, okay, what was the my favorite feast I've ever gone to or been a part of or just enjoyed? Maybe it was a wedding feast. Maybe it was your wedding. Maybe it was a friend's wedding, your sibling's wedding, a parent's, a best friend's. Maybe it was a feast that was kind of like an award ceremony, right? Recognizing graduates or someone who had just received their doctorate. It was an award ceremony. Maybe it was a birthday feast or a family feast, or maybe, I'm just guessing, that at least someone in this room, their favorite feast was a Cape Ann Bible Church Fellowship Supper. Maybe your favorite feast will be next Saturday's Thanksgiving Supper Feast. What was the best feast you've ever attended? Think about it. Now for me, I've been blessed with many feasts. It's hard to pick one, and I'm really grateful to God. I've seen all three of my sisters marry godly, honorable men. And they've always, throughout my life, have tried to pin me down and say which one of them is my favorite. And I've always told them I love them equally. And I loved each of their weddings equally. But I will say, the first one was special in that it was the first. I'd always ask my mom also to give me, as the youngest, I always asked her, I was like, Mom, can you give me a younger brother? I really want a younger brother. I always said that. But it was this sister who gave me my first brother. So I'm not saying she's my favorite. I'm definitely not. If anyone listens to this, it's recorded. But that first wedding feast was one I'll never forget. I was 21. I was young. It was strange to see my older sister do something so adult as to get married, right? I just remember she looked just so beautiful that day. She was glowing. She just had this light that was shining out of her as she said her vows with my brother-in-law. And then afterwards, we had this joyous celebration. It had all the trappings of a great feast. There was good food, hors d'oeuvres. I think I had prime rib that night. There was shenanigans, people laughing, speeches, toasts, some family drama. You know, all of the good things that a great feast has. And it was just a joyous, joyous night. Do you remember the best feast or a great feast or maybe many feasts that you've attended? Are you filled with good memories and cheer? Are you feeling festive, right? Are you hoping that maybe we actually have a full-fledged feast tomorrow or right after the service downstairs? We will celebrate. It won't be quite a feast. But as you fill your mind and your heart with all these feelings and thoughts of your favorite feast, ready? Listen to this. The Lord's Supper remembers feasts of the past and anticipates a feast of the future. The Lord's Supper remembers feasts of the past and anticipates a feast of the future. And to understand what's happening, as we take the Lord's Supper together, which is an image of a feast, we need to look then at what a feast is to help us to understand what has happened. It points to something of the past. It also points ahead to something in the future. And God in his grace has given us the gift of feasts. And so that every time we share a great feast together and it fills our hearts with joy, and even as we anticipate a feast in the future that we know is coming, these are all images that are helping us to understand the great feast that we will one day experience together, which we'll talk about a little bit later. So the Lord's Supper then, it remembers feasts of the past and anticipates a feast of the future. And again, I've chosen a passage today that's a little bit less well-known about the Lord's Supper. Usually when we think about the Lord's Supper, we think about the gospel accounts, right, where it literally accounts for us what happened and as the disciples took the Lord's Supper with Jesus. Or we think of 1 Corinthians 11, right, where that's the main passage, the main text that I read when we take the Lord's Supper together. It's the most comprehensive teaching on the Lord's Supper. But this morning, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians, not 11, 1 Corinthians 10, which kind of leads into it. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17, which is also an important passage on the Lord's Supper. If I can find it, I will read it. But all right, there it is. So 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. And I'll explain the context just after I read for you the text. Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread, which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread." Now, in the larger context, Paul is talking to a Corinthian church that was highly dysfunctional. They had many issues, in which I will not get into this morning. There's no time. But basically, they were worshiping God through Jesus Christ, and they were also worshiping many of the pagan gods. They were going to the Lord's Supper, and then they were also going to many pagan feasts, which were celebrating pagan gods. And so Paul is making an argument of showing them the exclusivity of Christ. You can't say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him, and then also go and worship the other gods, right? That Jesus is exclusive. To have faith in Jesus is exclusive. All are invited, but it does mean forsaking other gods. And so he's saying this to a Corinthian church. He's showing this, and also this Christian, this in Corinth, they're very divided, and so he's showing them how the Lord's Supper, it not only illustrates our unity, it also creates and forms them as a unified people. So this is the context that Paul is speaking. He's talking to the Corinthian church about celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And listen to just what he says in verse 16. "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Now, the first thing this causes us to do is to see that the Lord's Supper has a fellowship to it. It has a sharing to it, a mutual partaking to it. In the Lord's Supper, we have vertical fellowship with God, and in the Lord's Supper, we have horizontal fellowship with one another. Now, think of about this in terms, again, of a feast. If there is someone who is at the head of the feast, again, if the feast is in someone's honor, at a wedding in honor of the couple, you have fellowship with the head. You have fellowship with the main party, but you also then have fellowship with all the other attenders, right? Now, again, when I saw my sister get married, we went through that together. As I watched her say her vows, as we worship together, as the processional happened, as the music plays, it's this common mutual experience. Even as she was marrying my brother-in-law, me and all the others in attendance, we participated and shared in that. I heard her mess up her vows, which I'll never forget, which was funny. She said, I'm going to mess up the phrase, I can't remember, but it's like, when you say, like, all I have is yours and all you have is mine or something, she said, all I have is mine and all you have is mine. I can't remember, the phrase, I can't remember exactly what it is on the spot now, but yeah. And then she said it again, but the other way, again, everything was hers. So we'll always forget that. We still, when I get together with my friend Carl, who was there, we still laugh about that. Right. We still laugh about the jokes he made in his speech. We had this mutual experience together. I talked to my sister about it. She doesn't laugh quite as much as I do, but other moments. There's this fellowship in the feast. This fellowship then is we have this joyous celebration. In the Lord's Supper, our vertical fellowship is a vertical participation with Jesus. It's a sharing in the blood and the body of Christ. The Lord's Supper illustrates the gospel for us. As we take the bread and the cup, Paul says, is not the cup that we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread we break a sharing in the body of Christ? The Lord's Supper points to the gospel. So we think about this. What happens when you eat or drink something, right? As you eat and consume something, it doesn't simply come into you and then go out of you, but it actually becomes a part of you, does it not? As you eat food and as you drink water, your cells are formed by the energy in that food. And even as you, if you were then to run a mile, you expend energy, and part of your body then is fueled by the food, and really the food becomes part of your body. It becomes in you. It becomes something that is now a part of you. In the Lord's Supper, we take the bread, we take the cup, and remember that Jesus' body and blood is part of us. We've shared in it, in the gospel, through faith. We've participated with Christ, even in the breaking of his body and the spilling of his blood, as we place our faith in him. It's in Christ that we are ultimately saved. The Lord's Supper reminds us that to get a little graphic, no one can sustain their life by eating their own body and by drinking their own blood. Like, if you tried to do that, you would eventually consume yourself and you'd be gone, right? Just be gone. That'd be it. Maybe I should have stuck with the image of a feast. But you have to consume something that's outside of you, right? And so Christ, he comes in the Lord's Supper, reminds us that it is Christ's blood and body that sustains our lives. It is his perfection, not our own. It is his payment for our sins, his death that gives us life. To take the Lord's Supper is to taste the elements, is to taste the gospel. In the Lord's Supper, then, we're not only proclaiming the gospel as through the readings and through the teaching and through the reciting the words together. We're also eating the gospel. We're consuming it as we then take the elements. It reminds us of the gospel, that our righteousness has been purchased for us by God through Jesus Christ. It's not something of our own. And therefore, we can't earn this for ourselves, but therefore we also can't lose it for ourselves, because Christ has earned our righteousness with his body, with his blood, which we take in the Lord's Supper, reminds us of the gospel. The Lord's Supper reminds us then to look to Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. So in the Lord's Supper, we have vertical fellowship with God, but we also have horizontal fellowship with one another. We take the Lord's Supper together, right? I don't know if you've ever done this, but so I've been a Christian now for 28 years, if my math is correct. I used to be an engineer, so I used to be good at math, but not anymore. I think it's been 28 years. I've never taken the Lord's Supper by myself in my room alone, all right? And I shouldn't, right? Now, if you've ever done that, I'm not here to condemn you, but let's talk about that, and we can look at why, but we take the Lord's Supper together, right? This is something we do as a community. This is something we do as the body of Christ. Again, think about the feast. Think about your favorite feast. At my sister's wedding, there was 300 people at that reception filling the banquet hall. It was a joyous occasion, and the fact is there were so many people there who loved my sister and my brother-in-law that elevated our joy. I've had meals before when it's just been me, my sister, and my brother-in-law. Those have been great meals, too. I've enjoyed those. But that banquet, that feast with so many people there together, celebrating together, it elevates. It helps us to see the significance of an event. In the Lord's Supper, we are bonded together by our shared experience of taking the elements together. Paul says, is not the cup a blessing which we share, plural, a blessing, a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ? Paul very clearly here is speaking corporately, is speaking to the whole Corinthian church as he writes them this letter. The Lord's Supper is something that Christians take together, not alone. And this is why in our tradition, and there's many ways to take the Lord's Supper, so I'm not knocking the way other people do it. We may even do the Lord's Supper differently to emphasize a different element of the Lord's Supper. But the primary reason we take the Lord's Supper by passing out the elements and waiting and then taking it all together, and even every single person passes the element to someone else, so everyone's receiving the element from someone else. You even notice at the front, I initially pass it out to the elders, and they pass it out, but then when they come back, I pass it out to them, then I sit down, and they pass it out to me. So I'm not taking from myself, I'm actually receiving it from my brother in Christ as a reminder that ultimately we receive the gospel from Christ. And we receive it together. And then we all, as a community, we take it together. If you remember, this is something we do together as the body of Christ. This is something that we do that is a fellowship with one another. And we remember that we're participating together and we're participating with Christ in his body and in his blood. So in the Lord's Supper, then, we have fellowship with God and we have fellowship with one another. So we share in what Christ has done for us. We see the gospel, and we're reminded. Just as I said with baptism, that God gives us signs so that we remember, that he remembers his promises to us. As we take the Lord's Supper together, we remember that God remembers his promise that we are redeemed through Jesus Christ. And through his blood and through his body, we are redeemed. So as we do this, we come to the Lord's table with empty hands, right? We cast our crowns before him. We throw our good works, our efforts to save ourselves down. Really, the only thing we bring to the table is our sin, right? We give it to God. We lay it at the foot of the cross. We take the elements and reminded that we are full sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ, that he has paid it all. And we taste that the Lord is good together in the Lord's Supper. This feast, then, it reminds us of our fellowship with God and with one another. Now, the feast, though, is not only an experience of fellowship. It is also an experience of formation. Remember what I said in the introduction. The Lord's Supper remembers feasts of the past and anticipates a feast in the future. Now, before we look at verse 17 and how the Lord's Supper forms us as the body of Christ, we need to look back at the original Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. Remember that, again, that God uses signs to help his people remember, that he remembers. And so as we think through the great signs of the Bible, we think of rainbows, we think of circumcision, we think of baptism, and we think of suppers. And notice I say suppers, it's plural. There's multiple suppers. But the Lord's Supper is not the first time that God has given his people a sign of his promises. Let's think about the Last Supper. Now, Mark 14:12 tells us, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Luke 22:15 says that Jesus said to his disciples at dinner, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you all." What is the Passover? The Last Supper was a Passover meal celebration by Jesus and his disciples. A Passover was the original meal of formation for the nation of Israel. Now, if you're not familiar with Passover, I'm going to just summarize it very quickly. And you can read about it, though, in Exodus 12. And really, if you want to read the whole context, I would encourage you to read the whole book of Exodus, but at least the part at the beginning where Israel is in Egypt and then leads up to their exodus, which is initiated by the Passover. So in Exodus 12, we find that all the people of Israel are trapped in slavery in Egypt, right? And this is a terrible slavery. Pharaoh is killing the babies of the Israelites to keep them down as a people. They've increased the workload. They're slaves. They're forced into hard labor 7 days a week, no rest. This is really a troubling and a trying situation for the nation of Israel. And so God comes to their defense. And so God sent 9 plagues on Pharaoh and the Egyptians so that they would release the Israelites into freedom. But Pharaoh refused, and so judgment was coming. Now, judgment for the sins of all mankind, judgment is coming for all of us, for our sins, ultimately. And so God, though, he makes a way for Israel to be covered. He tells them they're commanded to kill a lamb, to put its blood on the doorpost, to eat its body for supper. And that night when the angel of the Lord came, the firstborn sons of Egypt were killed in judgment, while the firstborn sons of Israel were passed over because of the blood of the lamb. This night of judgment was the final straw, and Pharaoh finally relented. He let the Israelites go in this act of judgment and in this mercy because of the lamb. So the Israelites then, really, right after Passover, were freed from slavery and were born again as a free people. In the Exodus, God saved the Israelites as a people for himself. In his judgment again, it passed over them because of the blood sacrifice of the lamb. The Passover meal is, many would say, it's the most important meal in Jewish history. It's the most important memorial that they have. It's a celebration of this event that in many ways, again, formed them as a people. They were a people in bondage and slavery, being killed. And as the Passover was the last straw, it's the formation event that led to them being reformed again as a free people who were able then to make their way to the promised land. And this is what Jesus and his disciples are celebrating then. At the Passover meal, and remember this, Jewish fathers presided over the meal. They explained what the lamb meant. They explained just what had happened, how God had acted on behalf of his people to save them, and that he had passed over his judgment over them because of the blood sacrifice of the lamb that covered them. So as Jesus then, as he celebrates this central, really, celebration in the Jewish heritage, the center of the celebration was the lamb on the table, okay? But in every gospel account, you won't read about a lamb on the table as Jesus is celebrating with his disciples, because the lamb was at the table. And Jesus is the Lamb of God. As we think, it was the lamb that ultimately in its blood that covered the Israelites, that covered their sin. They were deserving of God's judgment for their sins, even while they were people in bondage. They're still deserving. That is the blood of the lamb that covered them and caused the judgment of God to pass over them. And so Jesus, he's at this celebration and he gives it further meaning, is really he is the Lamb of God. And it's his blood that covers his people and causes the judgment of God to pass over them for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? We are all deserving of that judgment unless we are covered by his blood. We see then that the Lord's Supper takes over kind of the Passover. The Passover was this event that formed Israel as a people. And the Lord's Supper is an event that we take in as fellowship and remembrance, but it also forms us as a people. It's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that forms us as the people of God. It is Jesus' blood that covers our sin. It was Jesus' body that was broken for us to save us. It is Jesus that comes between us and holy God and that now mediates God's grace and God's love to us because he has covered our sin. He restores us to right relationship with God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is Jesus. So as we think about then the Lord's Supper forms us as a people because in the Lord's Supper, remember that is Jesus who has given us new birth. It is Jesus who has formed us as the one body of Christ. We who are of many have become one. So look around you. Look at your brothers and your sisters who are here. We who are many have been made one body. This is what Paul says in verse 17. He says, since there is one bread, remember Christ, one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We who are many consume the one bread of Christ. And this consumption, this common faith in Christ alone for salvation forms us together as a family. It forms us together as the one body of Christ. We all partake in the same one bread. There is no other bread but Christ. To share in the blood and the body of Christ is to eat with his people. Passover unified the nation of Israel as the people of God, and the Lord's Supper unifies Christians as the one body of Christ. Now, as we think about how do we apply this and how do we then act in response to this, first and foremost is to see the gospel, right? Which we've talked about again and again, but let me bring out another application, is that Paul is writing to a Corinthian church that was divided, that was in disunity and disharmony, fighting with each other, hurting each other, refusing to forgive each other. And so look at the text. It says, since there is one bread, because there is one bread, for this reason, because there's one bread, what's the result? We who are many become one body. We who are many are formed as one body because of that one bread. Now, I've said this before, and I hope it's not a I hope I don't offend anyone. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say here. But without Christ, this group of people would never get together, right? We would never just randomly gather over some other interest, right? But we are gathered together. We are brothers and sisters. We care deeply for one another because of Christ. Now, we who are many, we have been formed into one gloriously by Christ, because he is the one bread. And so as we think through this, again, this was really what Paul's getting at with the Corinthians, and I think we need to all examine our hearts carefully. So brothers and sisters, let's think about this. What grudges then are you holding against your brother or your sister in Christ? What grudges do you hold against your Christian brother or sister? What contempt do you feel in your thoughts as you think about one of your Christian brothers or sisters? Where is the darkness of unforgiveness hiding in your heart, especially again against your Christian brother or your Christian sister? In the Lord's Supper, we remember that no one is perfect, that none of us are perfect, that as we see the sins and the flaws of others and they frustrate us, we need to remember that we have our own flaws. I have my own flaws. None of us are perfect. Remember this in the Lord's Supper. The reality is that we are all worthy of grudges, contempt, disdain, and unforgiveness, but not by one another. We're worthy of those things from God. Because our sin, as great as it can be against one another, is greater against God. for only a portion of my sins are against one other person, right? Because it's I like to spread my sin out. All of our sin, though, if we think about it, even as we sin against someone else, is all sin against God. As we think about, you know, think about the parable of the servant who owned the king just an immeasurable debt, but then he wouldn't and he was forgiven by the king, but then he wouldn't forgive his other servant a substantial, but ultimately tiny debt compared to what he owed the king. In the Lord's Supper, we remember that we owed the king so much, but he has forgiven it through Jesus Christ. So as we think about broken relationships, as we think about hurt, as we think about really is, again, examine your heart before the Lord. Where is there unforgiveness in your heart? Think about the Lord's Supper. For God looks at our immeasurable debt, and he then looks at Christ, and he says, Christ's body and blood is sufficient to pay that immeasurable debt. And so in God's eyes, if we're forgiven, then Christ's blood and body, if it's enough to forgive us in God's eyes, it must be enough to forgive us in one another's eyes. And so, again, if you're struggling with unforgiveness, root it out. Ask God to search your heart, like the psalmist says, to show any offensive or unforgiving way in you. But then don't make the mistake that we often make of Christians of I'm gonna tighten my belt and I'm gonna tie my shoes harder and then I'm gonna try to forgive the person that I'm struggling to forgive. No, that's not the gospel, right? The gospel says, Lord, I have this unforgiveness in my heart. Can I come to your table and leave it there? Can I come to the table to take again, to drink again of your blood, to eat again of your body, to remember the gospel, to remember how much you love me and have forgiven me? And Lord, can you then help me to forgive my brother or my sister? Remember this in the Lord's Supper, this partaking in the body and the blood of Christ, this communal consumption of our Savior. It takes us who are many and it forms us into one. So look to Christ then. He will help you see your brother, your sister through his eyes. He will make us who are many his one body. He will work out his salvation for his glory in each one of us together. The Lord's Supper then is a feast. It helps to form us together as the one body of Christ. The Lord's Supper, it gives us fellowship with God and it gives us fellowship with one another. The Lord's Supper remembers the feasts of the past and anticipates a feast in the future. And so we've looked back, and now it is time to look forward. The concluding point is that by celebrating the Lord's Supper together, we are doing this in remembrance of Christ, when we're also proclaiming his death until he comes, right? And what we're really doing, too, is we're anticipating a future feast. Really, the reality is that all great feasts, as I said in the beginning, are a prediction of the one great feast that we will eat together forever in eternity with God. The greatest feast. The feast of all feasts. So again, what was the favorite feast that you ever experienced? Do you remember the days leading up to that feast as you anticipated it? As you were just so excited, as you just don't even know what to do, right? If you have trouble recapturing that image, think of a kid on Christmas morning, right? Before the presents are opened, right? That's the anticipation we can feel. All great feasts point forward to the great feast. That anticipation, as we feel as the feast approaches, reminds us then of our anticipation of this great feast that we long for. The joy, the celebration, the community, the crazy things that happen at a feast. I mean, even a little family drama can be pretty fun, right? Just the feasts are amazing. As we anticipate that and as we then experience that, that's an anticipation of the feast that's coming. That we share as we do that together, it's a foreshadowing of what is to come. It's a drop in the bucket. No matter how great and how wonderful the feast on this earth is, it's a drop in the bucket. It's a taste on the tip of the tongue. It's a whiff of an aroma before a delicious meal. It's a glimpse into the future of what is coming. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful remembrance as we proclaim and taste the gospel together through the elements. But it's also just a glimpse of what is to come. And even as we take just a little cracker and a little cup of juice, it's a glimpse that this isn't the real meal, right? This is a foreshadowing. This is a feast that we're waiting for, a practice feast, a rehearsal feast. And so what is the feast that we are waiting for? At the end of the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26:29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when will Jesus drink the fruit of the vine anew with all of his disciples, with all the people of God? Well, on the day of his wedding, of course. On the day that Jesus marries his bride, the church, the people of God. Revelation 19:7-9, an angel is speaking to John, and this is apocalyptic vision. And what he says is this. He says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Brothers and sisters, there is a feast coming, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And we together as the church are the bride of Christ, which I know is making all of the men in the room really uncomfortable right now as we think about this. But we together are the bride of Christ. We have a feast that is coming. We have a feast that we long for. We have a feast that all feasts point to, and it is coming. The Lord's Supper is one of these feasts, one of these memorials that we do in anticipation of the wedding supper of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper remembers the feasts of the past and anticipates a feast of the future. When you feast, really, I mean, celebrate, enjoy it, live it up, be joyous, but remember that no matter how wonderful it is, no matter how glorious the feasts of this earth are, remember that it is just a taste of what is to come, that Christ has secured our place at his feast with his death. He invites you to his wedding, to be part of his bride, the church, and to share in his joy forever. No gifts are required, no good works to earn admission are even allowed, but Christ extends his invitation to all, written on his body and written in his blood. He invites each person to his wedding, to be a part of his family, to be a part of his bride. And the way to RSVP then is to place your faith fully and only in Jesus Christ alone, in his good works, for the salvation of your life and the forgiveness of your sins. God wants a reconciled relationship with each person here, and the way to have that is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You then are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. It's the feast that you long for. It's the feast that's coming when Christ returns. And so I ask everyone, have you accepted your invitation? Have you placed your faith in Christ alone? You take some time to just think about that, to reaffirm your faith in Christ and his works alone, that no one comes to the Father except through him, but that he has done it. And as we look then at him, as we glimpse him at the Lord's Supper, remember, it's just a glimpse. Don't mistake it for the real thing. For the Lord's Supper remembers feasts of the past and anticipates a feast in the future. We will celebrate the Lord's Supper in 2 weeks. And when we do, remember that the Lord's Supper shows us that in Christ we have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with one another. We are formed as the one body of Christ, and that it anticipates the feast, that we will one day eat the real feast, one day with Christ when he returns. As we take the Lord's Supper, let us remember these things and praise our Father in heaven through Jesus our Lord in his Spirit. Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you that